So it's page 475 in the Church Bibles, and it's Nehemiah chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this that you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Reading for us from that passage in Nehemiah, please keep it open in front of you and I will pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of your word. We thank you that as Libby has been reading there, you have been speaking to us. Please give us humble hearts, which recognize that it is an incredible privilege that the indescribable, amazing God would seek to communicate, to reveal himself to people like us. And please give us that humility that allows us not to question the details, but instead to trust the facts, to trust the reality, to take you at your word and to live in the light of that. And so we pray all these things for your glory. Amen. Sometimes things seem really big, don't they? Really massive, too daunting to undertake, too big for us to face at times. And they're often the things that we know bring God glory. The things that will be good for us to do, or good for him to get fame from. Here are just a few that I instinctively turned to as I was thinking about it this week. Reaching our friends with the gospel. Battling against the sin that seems so prevalent in our hearts. Striving for unity in the midst of deep disagreement within the church at large. The plight of persecuted Christians. A city, Sheffield, that needs reaching with the gospel with so many social problems and social issues. The need for mercy ministries. A building project that seems, again, so great, so large. And the question is, how do we react? How do we react when basically everything that faces us, that we think these are the things that would give God glory, are massive? And we think about ourselves. And we realize, I'm not. Little old me. Small. Well, it might be that you react with hopelessness. It's just all too big. You learn to live with the issues and the matter as it is. It might be that you avoid the matter and that you just pretend that it doesn't exist. You get on with life as if it's not even there. Or maybe you're the opposite end of the extreme, where you see the need and you think, you know what, I am tiny and I cannot do anything, but I'm going to do the best that I jolly well possibly can. And all guns blazing, get out there and you do it all and you wait and see what happens. I guess we're probably all in sort of one place along that spectrum. But when we look at and when we face things that seem big, then actually the book of Nehemiah is really helpful. Because Nehemiah gives us the context to understand the big things, the big picture, the big issues. Because he faces the disappointment of Jerusalem. If you remember back to last week, in chapter 1, verse 2, somebody comes to, one of Nehemiah's brothers comes to Nehemiah, and he says that, as you see at the end of verse 2, I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Verse 3 of chapter 1, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And Nehemiah doesn't see this just as a, okay, that's really bad because the geography is going to be disrupted here. He actually sees that Jerusalem is caught up in the whole picture of God and his kingdom. And the fame and the honor of God's name. And so if Jerusalem is destroyed, then actually the thing that is at stake is not the city itself, but God's reputation, God's kingdom. And so Nehemiah is concerned, doesn't he? His reaction, verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, although he sees that the issue is massive, he turns to God in prayer. He trusts that God is in control and he will act for his glory. And so the question is, let's have a look at Nehemiah's attitude. And what can we learn from that? What can we see in this story that we can take away? That will actually shape the way that we approach the big issues, the tough things that we face, where actually we think God would get much glory if this were to happen. So, come with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah is going about at the start of the chapter 2 about his daily job, isn't he? He's bringing wine to the king. And the king notices that Nehemiah is looking pretty down. Have a look at verse 2. The king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? You see, Nehemiah knew what had happened in Jerusalem. That was the thing that had rocked him to the core. And so when the king says, why are you sad? Well, You expect Nehemiah to blurt out, well, surely you'd know I'm sad because all these things are going on in Jerusalem. But have a look at how Nehemiah responds. Nehemiah is greatly afraid. At the end of verse 2, when the king asks him what's wrong, he says, I was very much afraid. Now the question is, why would he be so terrified? The king's asked him a nice leading question. What's up, Nehemiah? And he's terrified. The question leads him to great fear. Well, why might that be the case? Well, the first people to head back to Jerusalem had been sent back years and years and years before under the king Cyrus. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 1. And they'd begun to rebuild, but there was opposition to the building that was taking place. And so flick back with me just a few pages to Ezra chapter 4. So Ezra is kind of predates Nehemiah a bit, and there's a bit of overlap. The two kind of go together. But Ezra chapter 4 is a chapter all about opposition to the building and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And some of the adversaries to the building project wrote to the king. And so Ezra chapter 4, verse 14, they say this, 12. Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore, we send and inform the king. So these opponents to the rebuilding of Jerusalem are basically writing to the king and saying, if Jerusalem is rebuilt, that is going to bring you dishonor. And so the king says, I don't want that. Stop building. Now the question is, who's the king? Well, if you have a look in chapter 4, verse 7 of Ezra, you realize they're writing to a king called Artaxerxes. Flick back into Nehemiah chapter 2, and you'll realize that the person that Nehemiah is working for is King Artaxerxes. It's the same king. So the thing that is bringing Nehemiah disappointment and upset is actually the thing that the king is responsible for. The stopping the building. There's two competing kings going on almost. And it seems like Nehemiah is saying, my king God and his honor is more important than your honor, King Artaxerxes. Can you see why that's starting to make him a bit afraid? For 13 years, there's been no building at all in Jerusalem. And suddenly, Nehemiah, on hearing of the terrible state, has to go before the king and say, actually, one of the big problems is you. I want to serve my king and his honor. And so he's bound to be massively afraid at this stage. But how does he react? Well, he doesn't act in the way that perhaps we expect. Verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Now, I don't think he's buttering him up. I think he genuinely means that I want what is good for you, King Artaxerxes. This isn't some sort of kind of sycophancy. This isn't just pretending so that he gets his way. He actually genuinely does care for the king. But he says, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? What strikes me is that Nehemiah is a man of great courage, massive courage, because in spite of the fear that he faces, he speaks out very, very clearly. But then the situation worsens, doesn't it? Potentially. Verse 4. So what do you want? Asked the king. And Nehemiah fires up a prayer to God very, very quickly, which was probably in the light of all the prayers that he was praying in chapter 1. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then send me to Jerusalem. You see, he wants to overturn the law that the king had made before. He wants to do the thing that potentially could be seen as a coup, as not wishing the goodness for the king. But deep down, Nehemiah is courageous because he asks the request because he's concerned for God's glory. He's concerned for others' well-being, even though he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be for himself. That is courageous. There's no procrastination. There's no, oh, well, maybe if I wait for a better time when the king's definitely in a really good mood, then I'll ask then. Or maybe I need to make better friends with the king and then I'll talk a bit more. No, the opportunity's there. He'd been given this opportunity and he grasps it. And notice the king responds really positively, doesn't he? That might be a surprise to us. But the king does really turn round and say, oh, okay then. He says, verse 6, how long will you be gone? And when I told him, it pleased the king to send me. And verse 7, and I said to the king, well, he's kind of pushing his luck a bit now, isn't he? Well, if it really pleases the king, could you please send me with some letters to keep me safe as I go? And maybe you could even send a letter to the guys that are in charge of your forest, so you can give me some wood, so we can build the what's necessary, the building materials. And then he even goes on, have a look at what else he asked for, halfway through verse 8. He says, the building materials for the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I'm going to live in. He's really pushing the boundaries there. He's saying, actually, I want to go and settle in this new city, Jerusalem. I'm not going to come back and be your sort of wine bringer, your cupbearer forever. I want to stay in this new city. I want to potentially be the one who rules it. He's resolved. He's determined in his course of action because, as we saw last week, he's prayed about it at length. He's thought about it considerably, and now he's ready to do it. You see, Nehemiah is not reckless. All the time, for 4 months, we saw last week, he's been praying. He's also been thinking. That sort of careful planning, that thought and discipline has continued. He's not impulsive. He's carefully considered. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, he gets safe passage all the way through. When he arrives in Jerusalem, he doesn't instinctively go to all the guys and say, right, grab the wood. He doesn't get straight to building. No, instead, he surveys the scene. He has a look around, doesn't he? So verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, was there for 3 days. I arose in the night with a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And verse 13, I went out by night by the valley gate, and he basically inspects all the walls around the city. He discovers that the situation is as bad as he'd realized or imagined. Facing big issues, but undaunted as he firms up his plan. And so we carry on in the story. He knows the big issue that faces him, rebuilding this city. And then in verse 17, he lets on what he's going to do. In verse 17, he's speaking to them. He said to them, you see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And the people are taken by this vision, aren't they? They want to build, so they strengthen their hands to the cause. And as we get to the end of this chapter, as we're looking through it, as we get to the end of the chapter, maybe you're beginning to see a massive turnaround, potentially, in the fortunes of the people of God. You might describe this situation as, if you like, the green shoots of recovery. And Nehemiah has been at the center of it all. His courage in the face of potential danger, putting others' needs above his own. His diligent planning to work out just how to achieve what he'd resolved to do. His considered actions to bring about, to bring about those things that he wanted to achieve. And the thing is, I guess most of us would be thinking to ourselves, wouldn't you want to be a bit more like Nehemiah? Sure, he's frightened of the king like we are when it comes to sharing our faith. But it doesn't stop him. He shoots a prayer to God and he speaks boldly and clearly. I'd love to speak boldly and clearly like him. And the size of the task doesn't put him off. We may see a battle against sin in our hearts. And we know that actually dealing with it would bring honor and glory to God. But we feel like it's so big. Where do we start? Nehemiah's considered with resolute determination to act for God's glory. And I guess most of us, all of us, I pray, would love to see God honored in our hearts. We'd love to have the conviction to think practically about how to do that. Not just how to think, but how to act. We'd love to be able to act like him. All those massive challenges to God's glory that we thought about at the start as individuals, but also as a church. We want to bring glory as Christchurch Central, don't we? A city with so many needs, practical needs. The homeless, the hungry, those in great debt, those out of control. I just think about the city out there. What would it look like for God to be seen to be king in the city of Sheffield? Wouldn't you long for that? Wouldn't you long for that day when his kingdom is demonstrated rather than opposed? I guess that's part of the attraction of dualism we were talking about before. Because we can look at the world and we can go, well, actually, you know what, it's all part of the, seems like Satan's winning at the moment. Well, we pray for our city. We'd love to be able to demonstrate the glory of God through our mercy ministries, but the task seems so big. The spiritual needs, hundreds of thousands of people who have no idea of the good news of the Lord Jesus, 50,000 students. We'd love them to know about Jesus, wouldn't we? So many friends from other nations here in Sheffield, colleagues, going about their daily lives without a thought for the day they will meet the God who made them. It is massive. We've prayed, we've planned, we've considered, we've acted in regard to our building project. And we believe that it could be a part of serving the Lord by serving our city and its needs, but as we know, that will never be the whole answer. Ultimately, the whole answer is God working through his people, us. So keep praying for us as a church to have Nehemiah-like courage, wisdom, and activity. But the key to all this, actually, to be Nehemiah-like is not activity. I guess that's the tempting thing to be. I think actually, as I've read through this, it's humility. Nehemiah doesn't take any credit for getting to this position, to start the building project, no credit at all. Have a look in verse 111. He prays that the Lord, the God of heaven, would give success to his servant today. And then chapter 2, verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. Chapter 2, verse 20. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. You see, Nehemiah's not going to take credit. Nehemiah doesn't even think that he's the one responsible for making this happen. It's the Lord God. It's the God whose hand is upon him. This isn't about Nehemiah. It's about God and God's initiative. And so look at verse 12. Nehemiah says, I arose in the night, a few men with me. I told no one of what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. It starts with God moving our hearts to want to serve the people out there, to want to serve the Lord and his glory. It starts with the Lord and his initiative. We saw last week that that's in the word of the Lord. He puts it in our hearts. He gives us the priorities of God himself. And Nehemiah just acts out working what it is to know God and his word. And actually, as he knows the word of the Lord, he trusts the Lord. I want us just to see, actually, as we've looked through the story, we've basically seen that actually Nehemiah seems to be the hero. But again, he's not. Because Nehemiah acts like this. He's carefully considered, he's courageous, he's active, he's reliant, because the God of heaven is in control. The God of heaven is always in control in Nehemiah's story. And there's four areas where I want to sort of pick up on this and bring it out. The first is that the God of heaven is in control, in spite of appearances. At the beginning of the story, we know Jerusalem has been rocked, hasn't it? Jerusalem is in ruins, and it appears that God's plans and God's purposes are in crisis. And the person who's opposed to the building plan is King Artaxerxes, who at the time was the most powerful man in the world. The situation looks utterly hopeless. How can God be in control if things are not good? It looks like he is failing. It looks like actually the opponents are succeeding. It looks like everything is hopeless. You see, that could be the crisis that Nehemiah faces. What's the point? It ain't going to make a difference anyway. But Nehemiah is utterly convinced that it isn't the case. Because he's looked back through the whole of the Bible and he's seen plenty of times where it looks like God's people and God's plans and God's purposes are not happening. But God works in those times to demonstrate that he is in control. And so if you are taking notes, if you look back to verse 9 of chapter 1, he talks about the Exodus there. A time when God's people were slaves in Egypt and yet the Lord brought them out. God was just as in control when they were slaves as he was 2 days after they were brought out of Egypt. The Lord God is in control in spite of appearances. Secondly, the Lord God is in control in spite of opposition. The last time somebody tried to rebuild the walls, they were thwarted because of the opponents. And Nehemiah faces opposition too. Just because God's in control doesn't mean to say that his path is plain sailing. Verse 10 of chapter 2. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of Jerusalem. And then in verse 19, Sanballat and Tobiah are joined by Geshem the Arab. And they're jeering and despising the people of God. They're accusing them of being rebels against the king. But what does Nehemiah do? What would you do? Okay, just have a brief think. What would you do if somebody is accusing you of being dishonorable to the king if you're in Nehemiah's situation? What have you got in your pocket? In your pocket, you've got a letter from the king saying, I've got permission to do this. The king told me it's all right. What does Nehemiah do? Verse 20. Does he get the letter out? No, he doesn't. Instead, verse 20, he says, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. You see, what you discover is that Nehemiah trusts and is confident in God, not in Artaxerxes and the permission he's got from him. So opposition to God doesn't mean to say that God isn't in control. Instead, God of heaven is in control in spite of opposition. His plans and his purposes may cause us to feel like this dualism stuff is going on. But the God of heaven holds all things in his hands, even when it feels like they're not. So have a look at verse 11 of chapter 1. In chapter 11 of verse 11 of chapter 1, Nehemiah prays, doesn't he? And at the end he says, give success to your servants today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man is the most powerful man in the world, but he's just a man in the face of ultimately the king who is of heaven, the God of heaven. You see, in the world's eyes, it may look as if God's economy, if God isn't doing what he should be doing because he's opposed. And it may well be that at times we feel like we're being opposed. It may look like failure in the world's eyes. But 2 Timothy 3 tells us that anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Maybe opposition is not a demonstration of failure, but instead that we're doing the right thing. And as we do the right thing, God rules. He rules in all things in spite of opposition. And he rules in the big things, the things that look big. As I said, Nehemiah, the king, must have looked massive. He must have looked absolutely huge. But Nehemiah knows that God has worked in the past to demonstrate big things. He's the one who 1,000 years previously had rescued 1 million people out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh's army. He's the one who Nehemiah knows in the present has scattered his people. But God has ruled in the big scale of human history. But Nehemiah knows that God rules now, even in the big things. As I say, the king who looks in front of him seems so big, but Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And so although Nehemiah is afraid, he realizes that God is in control over the heart of the man he's afraid of. And when the king gives him all that he asks, Nehemiah knows it's not because he's won them over. It's not because he's persuasive, but instead it's because the Lord has worked in him. The king, verse 8, granted me what I asked for because the good hand of my God was upon me. The same powerful hand that rescued millions in the past is upon little Nehemiah. The king is just like anybody else. And the people we fear, think about them in terms of the God of heaven. Any success that we would see, any success that Nehemiah sees, is because the God of heaven rules. He's in control of the big things. But finally, he's also in control of the things that feel small. Nehemiah probably felt really insignificant, just an ordinary man like most of us. But the Lord's hand was upon him. The Lord began to use little old Nehemiah, him and his passion for God and his glory. He brought about even the little details, the writing of the letter, the provision of wood from Asaph, the lumberjack. God is in control of the little things. He provides for his kingdom building project. As we think about the building project we're thinking about here at Christchurch Central ultimately is not a building. Building is all about God building his kingdom. Building his kingdom through his people. And he does it with his word, getting his word out, which impacts on people's hearts and their lives. He does it in his spirit, who ultimately changes and dwells in his kingdom. He does it through us, the people of God. So as we talk about the building project, the big building project is that we want Jesus to be seen as king in his kingdom. King in this church, king in this city, king in this world. That's the building project. We have all we need. But actually, wouldn't it also be great if we had a resource that would enable us to get the word out effectively? Week in, week out. Wouldn't it be great to have an opportunity that God's kingdom is seen in our hearts as we're generous in providing the opportunity to do that in the time that we give to others? And so God will provide for his building project, establishing places where Jesus is seen to be king in our city, in our hearts, in our church, all of those. But finally, there's something else. Something that seems so incidental that we'll pass over it. Again, it's in chapter 1, last line of chapter 1. Nehemiah says, now I was cupbearer to the king. Seems a little bit incidental, doesn't it? Why bother saying that? Well, here's a question for us. Would Nehemiah, this story, be here in our Bibles if Nehemiah wasn't cupbearer to the king? If he was a peasant farmer? Probably not. He wouldn't have any access to the king. Would it have been if somebody else had been cupbearer to the king? I don't know, Bob or Phil. Would Nehemiah be named after the person who happened to be cupbearer to the king? Well, probably not. You see, Nehemiah is God's man in the right place at the right time. It sounds a bit like a coincidence. But if the God of heaven cares about the little details, if he cares about individuals, if he cares about his kingdom and his glory, then I believe that the God of heaven doesn't deal in coincidences. So why are you here? Here in the UK, maybe. Here in Sheffield, doing the course that you're doing, in your flat. Here even at Christchurch Central. There are plenty of decisions that have brought you here. Plenty of things which perhaps seem even incidental in the process. But the God of the small things has put you here for a reason. There are no coincidences if he's in control. So how does that change things for you? Someone needs encouraging. Someone needs welcoming. Someone needs hospitality. Someone needs to hear the gospel. Could you be the person that God has put in that situation for that purpose? Or do you assume it's somebody else's job? Why are we, Christchurch Central, here? Well, it's no coincidence. Because the Lord God plans to use his people in his place for his glory. And the way we'll do what we're put here for is by being moved by the word of God in the power of the Spirit. By listening to what God's word has to say, by trusting the God who is in control of all things, by praying through it, by thinking carefully, by acting, and by being reliant, humbly, courageously, carefully considered. You see, Nehemiah is the one who is moved by the Lord, and that's how he acts. No coincidence. Now the question is for us, how will that affect the way we act? Now, last week we were thinking about the importance of not being an individual, thinking through things together, pondering stuff together. And so there are a few questions which we're going to have a chance to look through. In many respects, they all come back to the same thing, which is the impact of God's sovereignty in our hearts. But don't just discuss it with the person next to you. I'm going to give you 7 or 8 minutes to chat again in largish groups. So don't turn around sevens or eights or whatever. And just flesh out perhaps what are these questions. If there's anything that you don't understand, then it's helpful to get that clear. But in particular, think about the opportunities that God gives us in his sovereignty to be the person that he wants us to be in the right place at the right time. That might be dealing with stuff in our hearts, might be dealing with stuff in the city, might be dealing with stuff in the church. But let's just flesh out what it is to be God's person, trusting his word, moved by his word in this place. So now, 5 or 6 minutes, have a chat with the people around you and see where you get to. Cool, I'm going to break into your conversations there. Hopefully they're kind of a fruitful start. In our group, one of the key things that we were thinking about is the danger that actually we could think about activism. What must I do? And what action do I need to do now? But one of the key things in seeing Nehemiah is that actually it's allowing God's word to do his work in our hearts. So our attitude is towards God and his glory, and his trust is in the God who's in control. And it may well be that the best place to turn for that is to see it in the Lord Jesus. You see, there's clearly great reason for us to be confident in the sovereignty of God, more so actually than Nehemiah even had, because we do stand this side of the cross, don't we? At the cross, if you like, is the most obvious place where it looks like God's plans are under threat. It looks like the place where God's plans are most obviously opposed. It looks like, actually, if you were going to point to any time in human history, like God has lost. But we look at it from this side of the cross where we see God didn't lose, God won. We see at the cross God working all things to do the big things. The God of heaven was in such control that we see that Jesus was bringing a people back into relationship with himself. He was paying for sin with his sacrifice. He was defeating death. This was world-changing stuff. But he was also in control of the small things, the details of the cross, fulfilling his word and his promises. The God of heaven was rescuing anyone who would repent and believe. If you're a Christian, at the cross, the Lord God of heaven was rescuing you. Small things. Seemingly insignificant things. You see, as we look at the Lord who is in control, it gives us confidence that we can trust his word, that he will work all things in us for his glory. And so we pray with countless Christians throughout the age, your kingdom come. And so let's pray.